As we continue in our series through the Epistle to the Hebrews, the portion of God's Word that is given for us today is Hebrews chapter 6, the end of that chapter, verses 13 through 20. Now, this passage is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along there as we read. Friends, I invite you now to listen carefully again to God's holy and inerrant Word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it's absolutely true, friends, and it's given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here in your presence to meditate upon your word would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It's important to remember the world in which the apostle writes to these Hebrews Christians, these Hebrew Christians in this ancient letter that we're studying this year. You see, Jesus died and rose again sometime around the year 30 AD. But even though his followers proclaimed that he was the true lamb whose death had and spilled blood at the cross was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrifices at the temple did not come to a halt at that point. No, when the apostle wrote this letter to his Jewish Christian readers and described Jesus as the true high priest whose sacrifice had atoned already for all of the sin of the human race, there was still an actual high priest in Jerusalem, continuing to go about his duties, decked in his garments and robes of authority, killing the animals, blessing the people. Jesus had prophesied, remember, on multiple occasions during his public ministry that the temple would be destroyed. And surely the physical destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was a natural capstone and completion of his claims to be the true high priest. But in the patience and mercy and kindness of God, it did not happen immediately. Israel was given 40 long years to repent before the temple and the holy city was finally destroyed, as Jesus said it would be in 70 AD. And it was during this time, this interim period prior to 70 AD, that the letter to the Hebrews was written. I think it's hard for us to grasp exactly how disorienting this reality must have been for those early Jewish Christians, right? They were meant to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, a man who had been condemned as a criminal and crucified, was actually God's true high priest, his son, that he was interceding for them by his shed blood in heaven itself, and yet they opened their eyes and saw for decades and decades the entire temple system in Jerusalem continuing unabated. You see, that the temple in Jerusalem was the pride of Israel. It had been rebuilt after its destruction by the Babylonians and restored even more gloriously recently through the efforts of Herod. It covered hundreds of acres at the heart of Jerusalem, the holy city of Zion, and its stone and gold and cedar structure was overwhelming to behold. And daily sacrifices were offered at that temple. Daily it was proclaimed by Israel's priests that true forgiveness of sins was found here in the blood of goats and bulls offered according to the Old Testament law. And they had all the weight of tradition and authority and money and power on their side as they said those things. And in contrast, all those early Christians had were written scrolls, right, passed hand to hand. The gospel narratives, which recorded the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and letters that were written by some of his apostles and explained to them how they were to live after their baptism, after their profession of faith in response to Jesus' claims. And on top of all of this, persecution of the early Christian church by those same authorities in Jerusalem was rampant. And of course, it was especially Jewish converts who were particularly targeted by the leaders of Israel, who saw them as dangerous heretics and betrayers of Israel's religion. The letter to the Hebrews acknowledges this suffering. It appears at the very least that these early Jewish Christians who read this letter had suffered the loss of property and suffered imprisonment. And there was potentially more to come. You have not yet, Paul says, come to the point of shedding blood, but he implies that they might in time. All of this is to say, the early Christians who first read this letter knew a great deal, friends, about what it meant to live with the profound tension with the world around them. They looked around them and they saw things that were not the way they were meant to be, not the way they had been promised they would be. Right? They had the promises of God, but what about their daily experience that often seemed so far from that promise? What about the suffering and death and marginalization that they knew? What about the frustrations of their life under the curse in this world? What about that gap, that obvious gap between the kingdom God had promised and their actual experience? What about that? I think we can relate to that sentiment as well, can we not? I know that I can. That tension between what God has promised and what our experience is. All of us, friends, carry wounds. Places where we are bewildered and overwhelmed by the difficulty of trusting God in the context of the tragedy of life in this world under the curse of sin. And here's the important thing to see. It is into that tension, that gap, that challenge, that brokenness of heart that the apostle writes the words that we have just heard. He addresses that concern and he argues that still his readers and us as well can trust God. Let's work through his argument together. The apostle begins by reminding his readers in verse 13 of the story of Abraham, which is actually a profoundly appropriate place to go if you're going to deal with the gap between promise and experience. Because Abraham, you'll remember, was promised some remarkable things by God, right? He was just minding his own business at the end of Genesis 11 in Ur, when one day God spoke and promised Abraham a land that he would inherit. An enormous amount of descendants, right? As the stars in the sky. And indeed, that the whole world, the whole world would be blessed through him. And how's that for a promise? Now, the only problem was that, as it turned out, Abraham didn't really fully or even partially come close to any of those promises in his own experience during his life, right? As the writer to the Hebrews will make clear later, he experienced them by faith and trusted them by faith because he did not know them fully in his life. Indeed, for most of his life, if you read those chapters in Genesis that follow, Abraham was childless, right? And a wanderer from place to place. He had neither children nor land. But the writer to the Hebrews points out that God not only made verbal promises to Abraham, he also swore an oath to him. God confirmed that promise that he made first in Genesis 12 and then repeated again in Genesis 15, later with an oath that he swore to Abraham. And since there was nothing greater, the writer says, than himself to swear by, God swore by himself when he made that oath to Abraham. Here the apostle was referring to the story recorded in Genesis 22 that we heard already in our Old Testament reading this morning, where Abraham, of course, obeyed God by offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice on Moriah, only to be stopped by the angel of the Lord and given a ram as a replacement. Then, the less famous part of that passage, that chapter, after Abraham's demonstration of his faith in God's promise, something fascinating happens. God speaks to him a second time, the writer of Genesis says. And God swears to Abraham an oath. This is how Genesis 22 describes it. God said to Abraham, after he had offered his son and the ram had been replaced as a sacrifice, he spoke to him a second time and said, "By myself, Abraham, I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." Right? Not just I will bless you, but I will surely bless you. "And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Those three promises that were made in Genesis 12 decades and decades before, God now confirms them with a sworn oath by his own very self. The argument the writer to the Hebrews is making here is a little complicated, but this is essentially what he's saying. He's saying that decades before, when God called Abraham out of Ur, he made him promises. But then later in his life, after he offered Isaac, and remember, decades had passed at this time, God then confirmed that initial promise by swearing an oath upon himself. And in this way, Abraham obtained the promise. The writer to the Hebrews says in verse 15, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And indeed, fascinatingly, if you turn the page to Genesis 23 and 24, those chapters record interesting fulfillments, initial fulfillments at least, of God's promise to Abraham, right? For decades and decades, nothing really had happened. But then in Genesis 23 and 24, things start to happen. In Genesis 23, Abraham obtains his first plot of land in the promised land. He gets his first little bit of it because he purchases a burial plot for his wife Sarah and buries her there. And then in Genesis 24, Abraham sends his servant on a quest to find a bride for Isaac from his own people, securing the line of promise and future descendants for himself. Right? Suddenly, the man who was childless and without land has some land and has a son with a wife and the potential of grandchildren and a line to come. Then, now going back to our passage this morning, We see what the writer is doing there in the first few verses of this passage. Then in verses 16 and following in Hebrews 6, the apostle applies this situation we've just talked about, where God swears Abraham an oath, to the circumstances of his readers. He says in verses 17 and 18, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." Right? The heirs of promise here are his readers, true sons of Abraham through faith in Christ. He says, when he desired to show more convincingly to us the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed his promises with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. What the apostle is saying is that for us, God has also guaranteed his verbal, spoken promises to us by an oath that he has sworn upon himself. And contextually, as the rest of Hebrews will make clear, with its discussions of the covenant that God has made with us in Christ, the testament that he has established in him, the oath that he is talking about here is the work of redemption that God worked in time and space by his Son. The covenant that he made with those who are heirs of the promise that is sealed by the blood of Jesus. In other words, the apostle is saying here is that we who are the heirs of the promise have not only the verbal, spoken promises of God to assure us of who God is, of his character and faithfulness and intentions for us, we also have an oath that God has enacted and sworn to us upon himself and the body of Jesus Christ, his Son. Right? Because he did what Abraham did not ultimately have to do in Genesis 22. God offers his own Son to seal the covenant of promise. One of my favorite hymns of Jesus' passion puts it this way. It says, "At the cross, the sinless Son of God must die in sadness, that the sinful child of man may live in gladness. We forfeit our lives, yet are acquitted. God is committed." I love that last part of the line. At the cross, God is committed. God is all in after the death of his Son. Right? Because in the life of Jesus, the spoken promises of God throughout the Old Testament take upon literal flesh. And in the death of Jesus at the cross, God swears an oath to us of his faithfulness and seals that oath by the blood of his Son. At the cross, God is committed. God is committed fully to us. Which means that in these latter days, something new has happened, as the apostle to the Hebrews so abundantly wants to make clear throughout his letter. And that new thing is that in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God is committed to his children of flesh and blood in a new way, because he has sworn now to us an oath by his very own self. You see, for my money, this is the kind of thing that makes the letter to the Hebrews so fascinating, right? Again and again, the apostle is engaging in this Holy Spirit-inspired and radically creative biblical theology, right? He's showing us what it means to read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus and his death and resurrection, and how to apply the Hebrew Scriptures to our lives in all sorts of unexpected ways. And what difference does all this make, right? This connection with Abraham's experience and the way in which that's transformed through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus as God swears an oath to us by his own self. The apostle tells us what difference it makes at the end of verse 18. He says, "All this is done for us so that we who have fled to God for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. I love the way the apostle puts that. I mean, that's who we are, right? We are not those, friends, who have carefully studied all the possible evidence and have wisely deduced that Christianity is the most likely of all the plausible theological and philosophical accounts of life in this world. That is not who we are. That's not who I am, at least. No, we are those who have fled to God for refuge. What a description of our identity. We are those who know, friends, beyond a shadow of a doubt, at least one thing, that this world is broken and troubled. And we don't have any shot of fixing it on our own. Because there's too much grief. There's too much grief, friends. I tell you, there's too much of it. There's too much sadness to put things back together. And so we are those who know that we need help. We need deliverance and salvation to come to us from outside ourselves because we haven't got it in us. And somehow in God's grace and mercy, we have realized that the only shot we have is to flee to Him for refuge. I love the choice of that word, right? Not just go to Him for refuge, not just turn to Him, but flee to Him for refuge and hold on as fast as we can. That's who we are, really. We are those who know that the promises and the sworn oaths of men are no good. Not really. We need the promise and sworn oath of God Himself. And we have come to believe that in Jesus Christ, God has done just that. He has sworn to us an oath that He can never forsake. And so we have fled to Him. We've run to Him. We have escaped to Him for refuge and deliverance. And then at the end of this passage, in verses 19 to 20, the apostle closes his argument with one of the most remarkable images of our relationship to Jesus in all of the Scriptures. Here's what he writes. Verses 19 and 20, he says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Friends, do you see the argument that the apostle is making here? He's saying that in the midst of the turmoil of life in this world, where we live in that terrible gap as we wait for the fulfillment of all the promises of God, only one thing will enable us to continue in faith and patience as we wait. We need an anchor. An anchor that will hold us firm and in place. And that anchor, he says, is the ascended Son of God, Jesus Christ. The one in whom His own body, God has sworn His promise to us. John Calvin comments on this passage and he writes, he says, "As long as we are pilgrims in this world, we have no firm ground to stand on," he says. "But we are tossed about as if we were in the midst of the sea and a stormy one at that. But just as an anchor is let down through the midst of the water to a hidden place, and while it remains there is not swept away, so our hope is fixed on God." He says, there is this difference that as an anchor is cast down into the sea because there is solid ground at the bottom, our hope rather rises, right? The anchor goes the other direction and flies aloft because it finds nothing to stand on in this world. Our anchor needs solid ground, and that is found in heaven itself. When we are bound in this way to God, through the means of the anchor of our soul, even though we have to contend with continual storms, Calvin says, we are safe from the danger of shipwreck. You see the image the apostle is giving us of our relationship to our Lord Jesus? He's saying that Jesus has gone up into heaven as our forerunner, as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has entered into God's holy place, the place of joy and light and peace, the place, friends, where I tell you all of the promises of God are fully realized in that place. And he has now become for us an anchor for all of us who wait to enter into that promised land. Jesus is there, and we are here, yes, but through our union with him, by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit, we are bound to God through Jesus and held fast by him as a ship is held fast by its anchor to the floor of the sea. Right? Through all the storms of sin and death and grief and sickness and violence that still blow upon us in this life, if we are in Christ, then we are held fast. We are anchored by his living presence in heaven. We are held firmly by his steadfastness. That is why the writer of the Hebrews, all throughout his letter, makes such a big deal about Jesus' faithfulness as our high priest, that he does not die, that he does not grow old, that he does not grow weary, that he is always steadfast, always there as the anchor of our soul. And beloved, this is why I speak to you so often of abiding with Jesus through the means of grace that he offers us, and word and sacrament and prayer. Not only abiding with him on the Lord's Day, but on every day of your life. This is why. Because there is nothing else, I tell you, in all of this life that is solid, that will anchor you. Nothing other than Jesus will hold you steadfast. That's what the Word of God is saying to you here. There are many things that you'll be tempted to find stability in this life, right? It might be your intellect or your gifts. It might be your bank account and your investments. It might be the love and loyalty of other people, even those you count on. It might be a particular political agenda or outcome. It might be your health, or your looks, or your charisma, or your self-discipline. But I, beloved, I tell you, none of those things will work. They will all let you down, because they are all just as broken as you are. And this morning, I am here to tell you that there is only one sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. And it is the living Son of God, Jesus Christ, your high priest in heaven. For Jesus Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews will say, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not grow old or weary. He does not change. No, Jesus bears in his own body the marks of God's sworn oath to you, sealed by his shed blood, and he stands forever, risen from the dead in the presence of his Father, staking your claim on heaven, making constant intercession for you. Friends, you cannot save yourself. You cannot do it. You cannot survive the storms of this world on your own, but there is one who is your soul's anchor. And each day of your life, he will invite you again to flee to him for refuge. To flee to him for refuge. And hold on fast. So let us flee to Jesus for refuge. And hold fast to the hope that is set before us. For there is nothing in all of this world but Jesus who can save us. for he is our anchor. And friends, he will hold us fast. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed we thank you for the promises of your word and the way in which you have confirmed those promises through a sworn oath by your own very self, through the death and resurrection of your Son for our sin, through his ascension into heaven for our salvation. Father, this day may we indeed be those who have fled to him for refuge, that he might be for us an anchor of our soul. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.